Grace and peace to you from God in heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So on this New Member Sunday, I want us to think together about what it means to be a member, what it means to belong. If you head south on Rolling Acres and turn left on Highway 5, you just go through a couple stoplights, and if you have the willpower, you go past the Burger King and the Jimmy John's, and there you'll find Lifetime Fitness. Lovely pool areas inside and out, climbing wall, and of course, pickleball. As you can tell, we've let our family membership drop recently, but I know we have quite a few Lifetime members sitting with us every Sunday morning in this room. So I wonder, what does membership mean over there? At Lifetime, membership gets you privileged access to those impressive facilities. You can't just walk in off the street and cannonball into the hot tub, as I've been told repeatedly by their very courteous staff. Membership also gives you the right to expect a certain quality of service, and membership allows you to sign up for special offerings not available to the general public, certain classes, parents' night out, and so on. Is that what membership means here? No. In fact, there are very few privileges reserved for church members. Almost everything you experience here is freely available to everyone, regardless of membership status or giving history. We don't ask non-members to cover their ears when the senior choir sings. They may choose to do so during sermons. Anyone can enroll their kids in Sunday school or confirmation, and countless courageous non-members join us every year for our lutefisk dinners. About the only thing I could think of was early registration access for summer camps. That's just about the only true privilege to membership as I could figure it. Instead of privileges, church membership brings expectations. Church members aren't customers in search of great service. They are owners, partners. And those are powerful roles vested with authority. What is that power's purpose? What is the highest, most faithful exercise of that authority? Let me tell you a story. In my younger and more impoverished years as a seminary student, I often served as a substitute preacher at small churches when their lone pastor was away. One Sunday, I drove about an hour west to a very small church. I can't remember where exactly, but there were horses. When you walked into the building, you immediately found yourself in the sanctuary. It was a lovely, tidy, narrow room with red carpet, of course, old wooden pews, and a beautiful stained glass window up behind the altar. Maybe some of you grew up in a church like that, or your parents did. There to greet me when I arrived was a man in his late 60s, I suppose, wearing a gray suit. He didn't work at the church. He was a member, the word of the day. And it was clear how much he loved his church. As he walked me down the red carpeted aisle to show me the pulpit and the small room where I could get my robe on, he stopped, bent down with some difficulty, which I appreciate more and more since turning 40, and picked up a scrap of paper I don't think I would have even noticed. He tucked it into his pocket and continued to guide me around the small building. I later noticed him fish that scrap out of his pocket and place it in a trash can as we walked by. What struck me in that moment, what has stuck with me ever since, was the incredible embodiment of ownership in that simple act. That was his church, unmistakably. And that was powerful. I felt it. I sort of straightened up and check to make sure I wasn't tracking mud in through his room. But do you know what he did with that power that he could have used to look down his nose at me or make me feel a little uncomfortable? He welcomed me, as if he were welcoming me into his own home. And because he obviously had the power to do that, I felt very welcomed indeed. The last verses of Matthew's gospel describe a mountaintop scene, a gathering between Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples. We've lost Judas at this point for obvious reasons. This is Jesus' final moment with his closest followers, the ones who would undoubtedly have the highest claim to authority in whatever community takes shape after Christ's ascension. And in fact, Jesus blesses them and confers his own authority on them. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus. Now, the 11 o'clock worship is privileged because you hear that all the time whenever we have a baptism like we're about to have. I had to explain it to the 9 and 10 o'clock people a little bit. But this verse is the grounds for our ongoing practice of baptism. It explains the promise and the power of this sacrament that we're going to be fortunate to witness again in just a moment. This is called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' final instructions. Baptize, make disciples of all nations. But I wonder if the disciples were a little nervous, just for a moment, afraid this might be going in a different direction. When Jesus begins, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," and so, did they freeze for a minute? "And so, I condemn you, faithless doubters, you sinners, flee from my sight, run down this mountain, your hope has ended, and my time has finally come." He could have done that. Frankly, he was within his rights. He'd just been crucified, after all. And now here he is, post-resurrection, with his closest friends, and they still doubt. Be tough to blame him. But this is why Jesus is Jesus. Instead, in that moment, when all power has been laid on his mantle, he forgives them, their sins and doubts. He forgives them. Why? For what purpose? So that they would go down the mountain and in turn condemn everyone else? Jesus could have given his inner circle authority to do something like that, to go down and maybe wage war on those who had killed him, or he could have commissioned them, sent them down to scrutinize the crowds that sometimes gathered around him, figure out who really belonged, narrow this big group down to a smaller group of true believers. But instead, he entrusts these people with his earthly ministry, a ministry he had embodied through miraculous healings and even resurrections and the constant declaration of forgiveness, a ministry of abundant grace. He entrusts that earthly ministry to these people as he prepares to move on. He empowers them to go back down the mountain and not narrow the community, not winnow it down, but expand it, to cross all manner of borders and boundaries and barriers and make more disciples, which is to say, make more people on whom this authority can be conferred, more people with whom they can share this power Jesus has entrusted to them around the world and down through time, to welcome people home. That man in the gray suit at that small church, he had that power. And he used it just as Christ intended. Not to make others feel like outsiders in his tiny kingdom, but to welcome strangers and transform them into neighbors, into members of this community of faith, one expression of which we enjoy so much here at Mount Olivet. You have that same power. It has been extended to you. You are members of that line of disciples that stretches all the way back to a mountaintop in Galilee. You have been forgiven. For what purpose? To hoard forgiveness in rooms like this? You have been commissioned through that forgiveness. You have been called to gather, and you have been sent out into the world with great authority. You will use it well. God will use you well. Amen.